ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Micah chapter 6 and verse 2.
Hear ye, O mountains, Yahweh's controversy, for Yahweh hath a controversy with his people. Verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Yahweh's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. We're suffering the reproach at the hand of God because we are keeping the statutes of Omri. We're not keeping the statutes, the ordinances, and the commandments of God. Back at verse 10 and 11 it says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked, or with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? The title of this lesson tonight is Satan's Scant Measure. Satan's Scant Measure. The purpose of this lesson tonight is to show a difference in the substantive nature of a biblical monetary system, in contrast with the scant measure of Satan's Babylonian system. Each time I'm asked to do this particular topic, I'm always at a loss as to how to make it sound different. I'm afraid that I keep falling into a rut and it keeps coming out sounding the same. Benjamin Franklin had said, speak so that I may see you. And surely each one of us can be seen in what we say. Because Matthew 12:34 says, in part, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. But with regards to the false prophets, Jesus said, ye shall know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:16, and not by their words. You see, our actions speak much louder than our words. And that's not only so with regards to individuals, but as a nation. A culture reveals itself or its heart by its fruits. For example, our culture today reveals itself unto God, if to nobody else, by its music or so-called music. And when our people condemn the blacks over there in Africa, the jungle bunnies, they might say, and then turn around and pick up a ghetto blaster and listen to that same type of monstrous noise, they're no better than the people they condemn. We are also known by the system of health that we have. Today, we unfortunately have an American Medical Association which seems bent on keeping us from finding out how to really heal the body. We're fortunate that we have an individual among us who is not counted with the witch doctors of the AMA. A people, a nation, or a culture is known by the law that it is, that it administers, because we will administer that spiritual or religious tenet. We will administer the law either of God or the law of man. And the American Bar Association has been established perhaps to bar our entrance into an understanding of law. We're fortunate, however, that we have one individual here who is also an anomaly when it comes to the subject of law. A culture, a people, a nation can also be identified and will reveal its heart in how it takes care of its economic transactions, as secular as it may sound. A nation or a people that will pay its debts as it goes is a God-fearing people. But a people that will defer its payments, hopefully forever, is an obnoxious people in the sight of God. And we have become obnoxious and odious in the sight of God. There are only two systems that we need concern ourselves with: the real and that which is not, God's or man's. Now, it may appear superficially that there are more choices than that, but in reality, there are only two religions in the world. It's either the true religion or that which is not. There are only two systems of health: that which is godly and that which is not. There are only two systems of law: that which is God's and that which is not. There are only two systems of economics: that which is God's and that which is not. There's an awful lot of hoopla these days concerning reforming our system. But you know, when you reform something, you really don't change its substance. You merely come out with a new, improved edition of the same old thing. Thus it is that the more things change, the more things remain the same. Why? Because man really does not want to change. We live by the Burger King philosophy of life: have it our way. But God says we're ultimately going to have it His way, whether we want it that way or not. God says, for example, that we will work for our bread. We have a culture that says that many of the people don't have to work, they can live off your productive labors. Genesis chapter 3, for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Very early on in the Old Testament, God says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." We're fortunate, as the people of God, to know that God does not change, that His word is inerrant, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Therefore, the New Testament must tell us the same thing. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here Paul tells us, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So work is ordained by God. Yet we have a very lazy populace that would try to find a way not to work, but rather live off the substance of another. We're told in the scriptures that the laborer is worthy of his hire. It's said in the Old Testament as well as the New. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." If an ox is going to do work, you're going to have to feed it. And the ox is worthy of his hire. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. Starting at verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul picks up this passage of Scripture that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And he gives us an additional interpretation. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul is saying here that we're going to give you a spiritual truth as a preacher of the gospel. And if we sow unto you spiritual things, is it unruly? Is it ungodly? Is it inequitable for us to sow or rather reap from you carnal things? In other words, are we not worthy of our hire? If the ox is worthy of his, then each one of you are worthy of yours. But if you're going to deliver that which a person is entitled to, if he's been hired, then you must make payment. Now it starts to get more secular. You must deliver something. And if you're going to deliver something to someone, whatever you're going to deliver must be delivered in proportion to the quantity that you're claiming to deliver. For example, if I were going to work for you and I was going to pay you in oranges, and we agreed that you were going to be paid maybe 100 bushels of oranges, I could not give you one single orange and mark it 100 bushels of oranges and deliver it to you and have paid you. That would be a scant measure. Quite scant. I could do better, of course. I could probably deliver a promise to pay 100 bushels of oranges, remove the promise to pay them, and have that little piece of paper constitute the 100 bushels of oranges. But you wouldn't be able to get much orange juice out of that. The subject is really quite simple, and you can put it to a very simple test. Whatever you pass from hand to hand when you have hired someone, and if he's worthy of his hire, then you ought to give him something. And if he's going to work for you for, say, 8 hours, then he has given you 8 times more of his labor than if he had only worked for 1 hour. Then you ought to be able to deliver something to him in direct proportion to whatever it is that you're handing him. So we generally start off by making the newcomers rather inquisitive by offering them 100 pounds of free money if they can tell us what it is that we receive for our hire in Babylon that's expressed in dollars and cents when we receive a check or a note or whatever. If you cannot identify it, that is prima facie evidence that it doesn't exist, even though the world at large believes that it does. To use something as money means it must exist. Furthermore, we'll narrow that down by going to the Bible to find out what it is that must exist that we probably ought to be using as money. You know, the Bible tells us, and we know, for example, that Abraham is our father, not only our spiritual father, but we in this congregation know that he is also our father in the flesh. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 for just a moment. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Well, let's look unto that rock, and what did that rock, Abraham, use to pay for things? Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23 for that first great real estate transaction in the Bible. Nothing wrong with purchasing real estate. Genesis chapter 23, starting at verse 12. Now, this is where we're going to have Abraham purchasing a piece of land for a burial plot. We had the death of Sarah, and we're now going to bury her. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, that's the land, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Abraham used something as money. Abraham used the same substance as money as our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. He used a substance called gold, and he used a substance called silver. Now, I don't know how many times you run across people, especially in the identity spectrum, who will insist that gold is evil. Why would gold be evil? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 11 and verse 12. And in the middle of verse 11, we see there that there is a land of Havilah where there is gold. Who said there was gold there? God said there was gold there, and he inspired Moses to write that. Verse 12, what about that evil substance called gold? And the Bible says, and the gold of that land is good. Why wouldn't it be good? Who made it? God made it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 says, And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There is nothing wrong with gold, silver, or anything else that God has made. It's what you do with it that determines whether it's going to be good or bad. And even then, it itself is not going to be bad. It's going to be you misusing it. If you're going to use something as money, it must exist. It's got to be tangible. You can see it. You can smell it. I was going to smell with my ears. I'm a little bit screwed up because I haven't been in the bathroom all afternoon, you see. And it does strange things to you. You can see it. You can smell it. You can taste it. You can hear it, and you can touch it. It exists. It's tangible. If you're going to use something as money, whether it's gold or silver or tea or tobacco or corn or fish or whatever it is, you're going to have to be able to measure it so you know how much of it you have and how much of it you're going to spend and how much of it you are going to receive. If you're going to use something like gold as money or silver, you don't measure it linearly. You don't measure it in board feet. You don't measure it in volume, although you could. You weigh it. And if you remember when Abraham purchased the land from Ephron, he weighed him the silver. What was the unit of measure? Does anybody remember? What was the unit of measure? Shekel. And how many shekels of it was there? 400 shekels of it. And what was the substance? Silver. Three elements are necessary in order to make delivery of anything. Everybody knows that. Anybody who's ever gone to the butcher and asked for 20 pounds of pounds knows that you can't get 20 pounds of pounds, even if you slice it real thin. You must identify what you want 20 pounds of. But when you go to the checkout counter, you tell the girl tells you there that, well, heck, Bruce, that bologna's on special there for $1 a pound, that'll be $20. She's only giving you two elements, the quantity symbol 20, the unit of measure called dollar, and she hasn't told you what she wants $20 of. Nor can she tell you what she wants $20 of, and you could offer her 100 pounds of the money free if she could identify it, and she couldn't tell you what she wants 20 pounds of, which is kind of funny. Now, in the United States, we as a people adopted three systems of weight measurement. Everyone's familiar with the Abbot-Dupuis system, 16 ounces to the pound. We also had another system called the Troy system, 12 ounces to the pound. We also came up with a third system of weight measurement, which is the metric system, the system that many of us are a little bit skeptical of. And the metric system used in money was called the decimal system or dollars and cents. Gold, for example, could be weighed in any one of those three systems. You can weigh gold in the Avoirdupois system, 16 ounces to the pound or 7,000 grains to the pound. You can weigh gold in the Troy system, 12 ounces to the pound or 5,760 grains to the pound. Or you can weigh the gold in the metric system, the decimal system called dollars and cents. And that's exactly what our people did when they adopted the decimal system. The little coin to the left weighed 25.8 grains in the Troy system, but it weighed $1 in the decimal system. The coin to its right weighed 2.5 times as much, so 2.5 times 25.8 grains will tell you how many grains it would be. But in the decimal system, since it weighed 2.5 times as much, how much did it weigh? $2.5. That's exactly what it says on it. It says 2.5D. The coin to its right weighed 5 times as much. In the decimal system, how much did it weigh? $5. The coin to its right weighed 10 times as much. It weighed $10. It's not worth $10 any more than a quart of milk could be worth a quart of milk. And a quart of milk certainly is not worth a quart. Nor is the $10 weight of gold worth $10. That's how much it weighed. The $20 coin weighed 20 times as much, and it said $20 on it. And we have a system of just weights and measures, just what the Bible commands. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, 35 and 36. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35 and 36. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin shall ye have. I am Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is a just weight and a just measure. The accuracy was held to within three places to the right of the decimal point when these coins were minted. If this coin over here weighed 25.8 grains, and this coin weighed 10 times as much, it weighed 258 grains. You simply move the decimal point to the right one place. And that's what it weighed. 10 of these coins weighed exactly as much as what $110 weight of it weighed. Two $5 weights of gold weighed just as much as a 10. Four of these $2.5 weights weighed as much as the 10, and 10 $1 weights weighed as much as the 10. That was just weights and measures, just what God commanded us. We did the same thing in the silver system in the United States, almost. But the relationship between the dollar weight coin and the half dollar weight, the quarter dollar weight, the 1/10 or 1 dime weight of silver and the half dime weight of silver was in conformity to the law of just weights and measures. In order to deliver something, you need three elements. The quantity symbol, how much of it? Abraham delivered 400. 400 what? We need a unit of measure. Shekels. 400 shekels of what? Silver. All three elements are present. Now, in the United States, we got very lazy. Because we're very, very lazy, backsliding people. We didn't want to carry all this heavy, barbaric metal. By the way, in the mid-1700s, a person earned on the average of about $100 of silver. That was a year. But in the mid-1700s, a pound of grapes in the open market was about 3 cents a pound. And 5 peaches on the fresh open-air market were purchased for as many cents. Penny apiece. And yet you'll listen to people say, how are we going to carry around all that heavy barbaric metal? Folks, if we were using something as money, you wouldn't have to worry about carrying around a lot of it. The problem is we're equating everything in terms of credit, and there's a ton of credit out there if you can weigh credit in time. So we got lazy. We decided we didn't want to carry around what Abraham carried around. He physically carried his gold and silver, but we thought we'd have a better way. Somebody went into the banking business and said that we could trust them. And all we got to do is deposit that heavy barbaric metal, and they would issue us lightweight, convenient receipts. And in the United States, those convenient receipts were called notes and certificates. How handy. And the notes started off saying that they would pay you a quantity of the gold and of the silver that was on deposit. And we began to trust someone with our wealth, just as we began to trust them with our children, just as we began to trust them with our knowledge of the law, and so forth and so forth. They changed the contract on the notes after a while because we didn't go back to get the gold and the silver. The notes were so convenient. So after a little while and a few changes of the note, they took the promise to pay the gold and the silver off because nobody was bothering to come after them, the gold and the silver. And then they just declared that that now was $10 of what we don't know, and that you've got to believe that that is the money, when all they ever were was a promise to pay the money. Prior to 1933, back when we still had some sort of a Christian foundation in our country, we used gold and silver and brass as money. Isn't that right? Brass is made out of what metals? What's the primary metal in brass? Copper. Turn to Exodus chapter 25 in just a moment. Exodus chapter 25, we could hit numerous passages here, but we know that, for example, Abraham used silver as money. We're going to now find out what God wants us to pay as far as a tribute or an offering in the sanctuary. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 3. And this is the offering, he says to Moses, which ye shall take of them, that's the Israelites, gold and silver and brass. Now verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, or 7 I should say, also mention some other substances. But the first substances measured, or mentioned, I should say, was gold and silver and brass, which was what the United States, England, Germany, and all of the white Western world used as money during its times of greatest prosperity and growth, not during its greatest period of bankruptcy, foreclosure, and indebtedness. But after 1933, we no longer used gold because it was against public policy for us to do so. It was taken away from us. So they changed the notes that were once payable in gold, and they just simply changed the wording, and they said they're not redeemable in gold anymore. They're redeemable in lawful money, if you can figure out what the money is that they're redeemable in. Well, that was silver. But in 1965... someone decided to take the silver out of our coins. Well, there's not much point in having notes that tell you you can have them redeemable in lawful money when there is no longer any lawful money around. So they removed the promise to pay anything from the note, and now we have a generation of people coming along who believe the notes are the money. If you're not going to use anything as money, would you need a unit of measure? If you were not going to use anything, for example, if you're not going to use anything as money, why would you need any means of measuring it? If you look at your tax forms that come to us now from our counties and our cities for property taxes, if you notice, there are no units of measure used on those forms. They will simply tell you how much you owe, but they will not tell you how much of what, and they will not give you a unit of measure either. After all, we're not using anything as money. Why do we need a unit of measure for something that doesn't exist? We don't. So instead of having three elements, like 400 shekels of silver, all we now have is the number 400. We don't need the word dollar. We do not need a dollar sign, and we certainly don't need to use the word gold and silver, because we don't see that circulate except here and through a limited amount of circulation in the Patriot Christian circles. Why is it that we're not using anything or not using a unit of measure? Boy, look at me. Hang on. That'll make newspaper a little bit heavier, so it won't float. Well, the Federal Reserve tells us in a little publication called Keeping Our Money Healthy on page 12. And you recall the Federal Reserve System, which is our banking system in America, works only with credit. What does credit look like? How much does credit weigh? What's the specific gravity of credit? What's the atomic number of credit? Can we drop credit on the floor and hear it hit the floor? The system works with credit. People say, oh no, it works with paper. It doesn't work with paper, it works with credit. If anybody ought to know what it works with, the Federal Reserve banking system ought to know what it uses. They're the ones who issue these notes. But they don't say the system works with paper, because it doesn't. It works with credit, and credit is not tangible. The word credit comes from the Latin word credere, which means to believe. And if you believe that's money, then it is. And if you don't, it isn't. We're on a thought standard, not on a gold standard, and we're not on a silver standard. If you think you got it, you got it. If you don't think you got it, you ain't got it. In fact, if they say you haven't got it, you haven't got it. The beauty of working through a middleman is that when you have your check deposited directly to the bank, if the bank says that you've got something in your account, you do. But if the bank says you don't, you don't. In fact, if IRS says you don't have anything in your account, you don't. It doesn't cost a great deal to issue notes that aren't payable in any money. How much money would it cost to issue a note that wasn't payable in money? It wouldn't cost any money. And it doesn't. The Treasury admits that it doesn't. The dollar of the future. The $1 bill costs nearly 2 cents to produce. It doesn't cost 2 cents of anything to produce a $1 bill. If you think it does, identify what it costs 2 cents of, and I'll give you 100 pounds of that absolutely free. Doesn't cost anything for somebody to print these. They get the paper and the ink and the labor for nothing. Do you? If you don't, then your labor has just been expropriated. And we can smile. Makes no difference. Your labor was expropriated by someone who got the notes for nothing. You don't have to know it was done. You don't have to understand how it was done. It makes no difference. Because while we're sitting in here today, your home could be pilfered, were it not for the law of God that says that he won't allow that to take place while you're attending the festivals. But it could be pilfered, but just because you don't know it doesn't mean it isn't being done. And doesn't mean you won't suffer when you finally find out. In fact, you'll suffer before you find out. The easiest way I could think of to describe the two systems, I don't know if you can see all of that, but big enough to be seen from up back. There was once upon a time when Abraham, our father, and a few of our ancestors right here in this country used gold and silver as money. Nowadays, we use copper nickel token coins, which don't seem to have too much relationship one to the other. Seems like a Susan B. Agony super quarter isn't much larger than a quarter, but commands 400% of the purchasing power downtown. I left out the bills. There wasn't quite enough room. But ultimately, what they're going to take us to is the debit card. So I put the little hammer and sickle on there. There's Satan's little symbol. Got the little number 666, the number of man. But basically, that's where we're going. Just a number of nothing that we borrow from someone who gets it for free. And therefore, we become indebted to them. And there's no limit as to how much indebtedness we can incur. See, when Avis Rent-A-Car Company rents you a car, they can only rent you as many cars as they have. When they run out of cars, they can't rent anymore until somebody brings one back. But the bankers came up with a little bit better idea. They thought, we're going to rent some money even if we don't have any. Because us dummies out here don't know the difference between money and credit. So what they did, they decided that they would lend money they didn't have. They would just simply print notes payable in no money. As long as the people believed it was money, it would work. Then on the TV, they kind of get us all wanting more and more things. They do that especially before Christmas time. We increase the appetite because we really don't have much of a limit as to how much we would want. The more we want, the more we want. And the bank wants you to want more. The more you want, the more you're going to need the banks. So the banks lend you more. Lend you more of what? They lend you what they don't have. And it doesn't cost them anything to lend it to you. But it costs you something to pay it back. It's called sweat. Because you see, you're still going to abide by that law, because by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work. But they're not going to work. But the only labor they perform is to try to keep us from figuring out that they don't work. That's why John Maynard Keynes, who was quoted in the 1980 annual report for the Federal Reserve Bank of Richmond, Virginia, Keynes, who was addressing this particular problem, went to maybe the horse's mouth, or maybe next in line. He went to Lenin, whose name was Vladimir Ulyanov. Lenin is said to have declared that the best way to destroy the capitalist system was to debauch the currency. By a continuing process of inflation, governments can confiscate, secretly and unobserved, an important part of the wealth of their citizens. Okay, there are the Israelites getting bled by their own government. By this method, they not only confiscate, but they confiscate arbitrarily, and while the process impoverishes many, it actually enriches some. We think we're pretty clever when we go out into the workforce and we earn a lot of these things. But we never really give it much thought that the federal government and the Federal Reserve banking system get all of these things in unlimited quantities at no cost. Well, if you have to give up something to get it, then they just got your labor or your production in exchange for a note they got for free. That's how they build malfunction junction. Not with taxes. They build it by stealing what they want from the people, by handing them a piece of paper. But you've got to have an educational system. That's the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto. Free education for all children in the public schools, to convince them that making a living is running around earning a piece of paper with a number on it that somebody else got for nothing. Making a living, people, is getting food, clothing, and shelter. And you can get that without using these. But we've been in bondage not as long as our ancestors in Egypt, and we are insistent that you cannot get groceries without using a Jewish green stamp, which means that the Jews are essential, which means that you shouldn't go out and try to exterminate them, because without them, you couldn't have the green stamps to go out there and expropriate the groceries. See how essential Jews are? Why, if it wasn't for them stealing from us, we couldn't steal from each other. There's a reason for everything. That's what Solomon says, that at a time appointed unto heaven. Right? Lenin was certainly right, he goes on. There is no subtler, no surer means of overturning the existing basis of society than to debauch the currency. Lenin said there was no subtler way than doing it this way. Well, my gosh, that doesn't look terribly subtle. Looks to me like there's quite a bit of difference between those. And yet, from our vantage point, it's subtle. The process engages all the hidden forces of economic law on the side of destruction. Oh, glory, glory. And does it in a manner which not one man in a million is able to diagnose. It seems to be why we can't solve the problem. We won't diagnose it. All of this fraud was basically accomplished by a violation of the law, God's law. For example, banks are engaged in fraudulent bookkeeping. Turn to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Well, what kind of a false report would banks make? They're honest people. I'll give you an example. Supposing back in the 1920s, we were to go down to the bank and deposit a little tiny gold coin. Now, these things were smaller than what today people call dimes. We deposit this little tiny gold coin. Sorry, it's not in color for you. And we open up a savings account with our friendly banker who's wearing a double-breasted suit. He will give us an entry on our savings account book. The entry will be 1.00. That's it. You don't know what you've got there. You don't know what you've got one of. He's just giving you credit for one. Nobody asks any question because he's an honest man. Heck, he's not even a friend. And Micah 7:5 says, trust ye not in a friend. The next day we go down to the same bank and we deposit a cartwheel, a $1 weight of silver. What do we get on our savings account book for an entry? 1.00. Now you've got a total of 2.00. To what? Well, they didn't say. The next day we go down to the bank and we deposit one of those coins, one of those $1 weights, that was made out of 40% silver rather than the 90% silver. Remember, a few years ago they came out with some of those special coins? The silver clad. If you deposit that coin to your local bank, he gives you a credit of 1.00. The Bible says, thou shalt not raise up a false report. I think we've raised up a false report, do you? Then we go down to the bank, and we deposit another $1 coin that's made out of nothing but copper and nickel. No silver. And they stamp a little number into our savings account book that we've now deposited another 1.00. Then we deposit a Susan B. Agony Super Quarter, and we get a 1.00. Then we take one of the most convenient instruments of all, a fraud, that's a Federal Reserve Accounting Unit device. We take a fraud down to the bank with a number 1 on it, and we get a credit of 1.00. Well, how many of these 1.00s have we put in the bank? 6 of them, 3 on each side of the poster. So we go down to the bank after 1935, for example, 1933, after they took away our gold. What could we withdraw from the bank? The best you could have withdrawn from the bank was $6 in silver. But in 1965, they took away the silver. And if you had been making deposits of silver up until, say, 1965, and then they took the silver out of the coins, and you went back to the bank to close out your savings account, what would you receive? 2 pieces of paper. A $5 bill and a $1 bill. All as a result of raising up a false report. That's a violation of fiduciary trust. Turn to Exodus chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. When you take your gold and your silver or whatever it is you take to the bank, the banker is now one who's supposed to be trusted. That's why we have banks like Merrill Trust Bank. You're going to trust them. And they have a safe that you can look at, real pretty looking thing. That's where your money will be safe. It will be safe from you and me. You deposit it there and you can safely forget it. Because they took it. Exodus chapter 22, 7 and 8. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor, friendly banker, money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, the bank, if the thief, the banker, be found, let him pay double. Oh, I like that. If the thief, banker, be not found, then the master of the house, oh, there's the banker, shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. Aha. Says the numbers on these pieces of paper we carry around with us represent nothing to be delivered for our labor. Something must still be due to us if we are entitled to get paid for our labor, and most everybody says we are. A sum of money due is called debt. In other words, when you receive a piece of paper with a number, 100 on it, or something like that, or 10, you haven't received 10 of anything yet, it's still due to you. If you think you got it, you've got it. But if you don't think you've got it, then it's still due. That's debt. When I was on the Bahamas a few years ago, I got talking with a few blacks out there, and I met a couple that were fairly smart. They had some common sense, because they hadn't gone to college. I got talking with one fellow, and I asked him this. I said, if we go back about 20 years ago, did people have any money? No, man, nobody had no money. Oh, 25, 50 cents. Was anybody in debt back in those days? No, man, nobody loaned you no money. See, they don't loan you anything if you don't have anything. Right? Well, I said, how about today? Do people have money today? Yeah, he says, everybody got money today. Wrong, but let's forget that. Well, I said, is anybody in debt today? Yeah, he says, everybody's in debt. But he didn't see the connection. And it's a real difficult one to see. The reason everybody has what people call money today, and everybody's in debt, is because what we're using as money is monetized debt. Now, that's a concept that is so foreign to an Israelite mind that somebody who was not an Israelite had to come up with it. But what you do is you go to the bank,
to borrow what they aren't going to lend, to get what you're going to steal with the help of the bank, and what they're going to loan you is going to be based upon the value of what it is you're going to steal. You're going to go into debt, they're going to create it out of thin air, and you're going to go out and you're going to spend your debt. It's a phenomenal concept, but that's exactly what we do. I never could have thought of it. But there must be somebody out there walking around that came up with this idea. Monetized debt is the most subtle type of bondage I think could ever be devised. At least that seems to be what John Maynard Keynes, the economist, thought, and that's also what Vladimir Ulyanov thought. It was so subtle that not one man in a million would even be able to diagnose that bondage. We're all looking for a ball and chain. Folks, we already got the ball and chain. You got it in your back pocket. The Federal Reserve notes. But everybody thinks that's money. We enjoy our own bondage. It's very sinister. Proverbs 22:7 says that the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is the servant to the lender. That's so. Compare, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 12. Compare verse 12 in Deuteronomy chapter 28 with another passage in Deuteronomy 28. In verse 12, we'll read the entire part of verse 12. It says, the Lord, or Yahweh, I say Lord because we have Peter's here, and he doesn't get into all that stuff. You know, he's a Lord man, you see. So, you know, we're going to be all things to all men that we might win some, and who knows, we might be able to win him to Christ. Keep witnessing to him. Anyway, if the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in this season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. Oh, I want that kind of blessing. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. When you're blessed, you have surplus and abundance, and you actually have plenty to lend to others. Compare that to verse 43 and 44. We're on the cursed side of the coin. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Uh-oh, now we're the borrower. But what's more sinister is that we're not borrowing anything. We're still the borrower, but we haven't borrowed anything. And that's a curse. Borrowing itself is a curse. Borrowing nothing and thinking you did borrow something, that's got to be a curse. And you know, they start us off very early. Because mom and dad send us out with a Fed note, maybe even a check, and we start playing with monetized debt instruments, and we become conditioned to believe that a piece of paper with a number one on it, that's a real valuable thing. And it's very difficult to shake the concept or the notion that that's just a number on a piece of paper, and it really has no more intrinsic value than a number I might type on a piece of paper. But then in school, the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto, they take us to the bank and show us how to borrow. When I was in 6th grade, we had bank day. I think Tuesday was bank day in the Brunswick school system back in Brunswick, Maine. And you open up an account. I see some heads going up and down, right, Mike? You open up an account. Back in those days, we were depositing silver coins. If I kept those silver coins in the bank, I would have lost them all. But I did close out that account. Put it in another account, and I lost it again. But every Tuesday, we'd deposit some dimes, a quarter dollar weights of silver in our savings account, and we'd look at those numbers and how they'd multiply. We became greedy looking at the quantity symbol, but there was no substance. There's an article here that was sent to me by another Israelite brother, and it says, the pupils obtain bank loan to open business. This is third grade. Third grade. The third grade teacher's name is Judy Epstein. The students who are going to do the borrowing, here's little David Waxman, and he's eyeing the loan of nothing, and Laura Bronner. And they reach a loan agreement with the bank vice president, James E. Belmont, Jr. They borrowed $50 of monetized debt in third grade, and the principal was the co-signer. We're going to teach them how to get in debt, third grade. And we're going to tie them to the law of merchants, or the law of merchant, or what today is now called commercial law, and we will make them subject to the equity jurisdiction by contract, and will start at third grade. After all, they probably already got their Social Security number, which is their federal identification number, and without that, I dare say you're not subject to the 1040s. But you got to pay your tithe to bail, so you got to have the Social Security number, going to have that tattooed at birth. What a system. Third grade. But in eighth grade, in some of our school systems, they're teaching the children how to fill out 1040 forms. So you might just as well get them into the banking system that makes them subject to the 1040. The use of the debt or credit instrument removes us from law and subjects us to another jurisdiction, and it's not God's jurisdiction. To get out of bondage requires repentance. Repentance is change. The house of God is a house of repentance. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of change. And if we're not changing, we're not going anywhere. And we might just as well not come here. We're not going to build the ark. Let's not lay the keel. Noah could have saved himself an awful lot of trouble if he really didn't plan to go sailing that big thing. Why bother lay the keel if we're not going to build the ark and go sailing? Therefore, we had a yard sale here at Passover. To stimulate, very simple, it's a very simple procedure, getting us to stimulate one another. To stimulate in-house trade with one another, buying and selling with Israelites. We wanted to demonstrate in a rather small way that we can provide the essential needs of one another, if we're only willing to try. Most of us give up without trying. We just simply say, it can't be done. Have you tried? No. But it can't be done. Does it sound an awful lot like the people who are fearful? We're so afraid we don't even dare to try. Secondly, we want to see if we can demonstrate that it can be done in money instead of being done in credit. It's sort of like having a church picnic without the ham, just to show the Baptists that it can be done. You mean to say there's still something to eat if we don't have ham? That's right. Can we bring the Kool-Aid? All right, well, let's bring the Kool-Aid. If ours is to endure God's chastisement and curses because we were disobedient, then so be it. However, if we repent, or at least make a stab at it, will He bless our efforts? And as part of the blessing, will He make a way for us to apply His laws more fully? Or do we believe that God's laws are self-limiting and self-defeating? The more you try to apply the laws of God, the more difficult He's going to make it. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that when He says that the blessings will overtake us, that somehow He must make a way for us to apply the law that He has given us? There's a Latin phrase that appears in Black's Law Dictionary. I'm not too good at Latin. Nemo tenetur ad impossibilio. No man is bound to an impossibility. Now that comes to us from the Greek culture. But I'm of the persuasion that God doesn't command us to impossibilities either. For what righteousness would there be in God if He commanded us to do that which could not be done? Turn with me now to a closing passage, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that thou mayest do it. Not just hear it, not just say it, but do it. Do is a very small word. You kind of miss it. It's just a little two-letter word, do. Teach and do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, for Peter, that's the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. If we know that there are laws with regards to the clean versus the unclean, how do we repent? We eat no more of the unclean. If we know that there's a law with regards to the festivals versus those unclean festivals called Easter and Christmas, what do? We walk no more in the evil festivals, we walk in the right ones. If there are laws with regards to just weights and measures, how do we get away from that which is not just and measures nothing? We stop using it. Not overnight, but progressively. By looking for that alternative which God has provided us and applying it just a little bit at a time in our lives, and who knows, we might actually enjoy it. Heavenly Father, Yahweh God of our forefathers, the great I Am that I Am, Father, we are weak where thou art strong. Father, you have given us the map, the road map, that we might lead that righteous life that you have commanded us. We know it's not by the works of law that we achieve salvation. But Father, you have sanctified us as a separate people, a holy people, a consecrated people, dedicated to the service as a priestly people unto thee and unto all of creation. Heavenly Father, how can we minister unto the other members of the creation if we ourselves cannot be obedient to your word? Show us how we might apply these laws, that we might not sin against thee. Commend them now to our hearts, that we might remember them. Forgive us of our iniquity. That we might apply them. Teach us thy truth, that your people might come out of bondage. For Heavenly Father, we're suffering this day, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the economic carnage that's taking place in our land. Heal us, O Father. Forgive us of our iniquities. Teach us thy truth and lead us in that straight and narrow path. We ask in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.